Pastor Jeff Riddle from Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. Today is Saturday, January the 20th of 2018. In this Word magazine, I'm going to be offering some commentary on a session that was recently held in a conference related to the issue of canon and the correlation between canon and text. I am not in this Word magazine going to be presenting a finished kind of polished paper as I sometimes do, but I'm just going to be making some off the cuff spontaneous remarks as we listen to some of this dialogue. Had someone send me a video from this session and ask for my feedback on it, and so I'm going to try to do that. So this came from a conference that was held this past week. I think it actually ended today in Atlanta, Georgia. And there was a session on Friday, January the 19th, in which the Reformed Baptist apologist James White and Dr. Michael J. Kruger, who is the president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, who has a PhD in New Testament, I think from the University of Aberdeen, where he studied and is he is an academic expert in the issue of canon. And so they were doing this dialogue. So Mr. White and Dr. Kruger were having this dialogue discussion. And there were some interesting things that came up in the discussion about the relationship between the issue of canon and that of text. And one of the things that seems to be very much in vogue in modern academia, even from an evangelical perspective, is to want to differentiate between canon and text, to say that canon is a matter of an authoritative list of authoritative books, and it's more the books as opposed to the texts of those books. I recently published an article in Puritan Reformed Journal on the ending of Mark as a canonical crisis. I did a blog post on this. You can find links at jeffriddle.net. And in that, I was arguing that the uncertainty about the ending of Mark has created a canonical crisis for contemporary Christians. Toward the end of that article, I have a quote that I cited from an Old Testament scholar named Carl Amerding. And the quotation is this. Let me see if I can find it here real quick. The quotation is this from Mr. Amerding. It is, "Moreover, the development of an authoritative text is a natural corollary to an authoritative list of books." And that came from his book, The Old Testament and Criticism. And I use that quotation to sort of cinch a point toward the end of my article that the issue relating to the ending of Mark is necessarily a canonical issue. If we reject Mark 16, 9 through 20, as we say it's spurious, it's uninspired, it's an appendix, then we're saying that the Gospel of Mark, it's uncertain as to where it should end. Should it end at Mark 16, 8? Was the original ending lost? What about the shorter ending? What about the Freer Logion? There is a contemporary instability, uncertainty that's been raised because of modern text criticism regarding the ending of Mark. And this has created a canonical crisis. And my point is that the text of the books is a corollary. It is related to the recognition of a book itself. When the early Christians thought of the canon of the scriptures, they weren't thinking just about the books, but also about the texts of those books. And I would say the same about our Protestant forebears who wrote the standard Reformed confessions, including our particular Baptist forebears who framed the Second London Baptist Confession. When they talked about the scriptures being immediately inspired in Hebrew and in Greek. And they listed the definitive books, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, and they defined canon. They weren't just talking about those 66 books, but also the texts of those books. And I think that's proven out by the proof texts that we can find within the confession, wherein they cite, for example, passages from the ending of Mark, traditional ending of Mark, where they cite the Coma Ioanneum on the doctrine of God. They were showing by those proof texts that what was the text that they approved of. The text that they approved, that they recognized as scripture, was the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible and the Textus Receptus of the New Testament. However, in modern evangelical theology, there has been a desire not to have the question of the canonical books to correlate in any way with the text. Why? Because they want to say we're uncertain about the text. We're not sure if the doxology should be there in the Lord's Prayer. We're not sure if where Mark should end. We're not sure about the pericope adulteri. And so we can have authoritative canonical books, but we can have an uncertain text. We're not sure about the text. And if you try to press this, you are accused of conflating the issue of canon and text. I think the proper term is they are correlated. They're not the same doctrinal topic, but they are a necessarily correlated set of doctrinal topics. We don't just talk about acknowledging the canonical books, but we also talk about acknowledging the canonical texts of those books. Well, in this dialogue between James White and Michael Kruger, there were some interesting things said on this issue, and their dialogue lasted about 58 minutes, but I'm just going to dip in a couple of places and see if we can listen to a little bit of what was said. And so I'm going to start off with them talking here about the 8:15 mark. And as I understand it, this video is not yet on YouTube. It was played on Facebook. And again, someone downloaded it and sent me a copy of it. So I've got it in a fixed form here. But it'll probably, I'm sure, eventually be on YouTube. Anyway, you can listen to it here. So let's see. I'm going to pick it up about the 8:15 mark. This is James White and Michael Kruger talking, and they're going to lay out some of their ideas about definitions and canon. So here we go. We'll listen to them, and I'll interject from time to time.
He said there, which I think is really important.
And that is Dr. Kruger speaking.
This idea of seeing canon from a divine perspective. And that's really another way to say what you've articulated. So if you look at it purely from a historical perspective, it looks like a man-made thing, something that the church constructed. But what if we ask the question about not so much what books Christians recognize, but which books did God give? And when you ask it that way, now you're asking more of a theological question. And theoretically, the books that belong in the canon are the books God gave the church.
Right.
They may take a while to recognize those books, but we can still talk about canon as a theological idea in the mind of God. And that's actually why I came up with different definitions of canon in my book. And so
we'll just pause here. I mean, I can agree with this. I think he's right to say that canon is a theological issue. And I hear him also making a distinction here between the fact that the canonical books were the books that were given by special revelation of God, whether they were recognized by people or not, and they were in existence as inspired canonical books before the church officially recognized them in church councils or in authoritative ecclesiastical lists. So I agree. I think these are good points to be made.
I feel like the way we talk about what canon means is going to very much affect the way we study it. So I have a sort of a trifold definition of canon, but one of those definitions is what I call the ontological definition, and it hits exactly what you said there, which is this idea of looking at canon from a divine perspective.
Now, see, there's the difference between you and me. You're really smart, and so you use terms like ontological canon.
But then everyone forgets it and don't know what it means anyway.
In my book, Scripture Alone, I had canon with a little superscript 1 and canon with a little superscript 2.
Yeah,
much, much simpler than ontological.
There you go, yeah.
And,
well, just leave it to James White to come up with some simpler plan. So it, somehow James White, it's supposed to be a compliment to Michael Kruger, but it ends up sort of being a compliment to him for supposed to come up with a simpler way to do this. So the terminology here that Kruger is referring to is apparently that which he used in his book on canon that came out in 2012. And so he made a distinction there between what he called the ontological canon. And by that, I think he meant simply the canon as it is, the inspired, revealed word of God that was given out by God, irrespective of any recognition of it by man, versus what he'll talk about later, the exclusive canon. And that is the canon as it was recognized by believers. James White says that he essentially said the same thing in his book, but he called it Canon 1 and Canon 2 in a much simpler way.
And the first one is the canon as it is known to God.
Right.
He knows exactly what is Theonoustos because he is the author of it. And then once you differentiate that from mankind's knowledge of what he has done, we need to talk about God's purpose in leading his people to understand these things. But if you don't make that distinction, if you conflate those two together, you end up really falling into a lot of different traps. And I've used the illustration that, you and I are both authors. We've written a number of books. But I don't think there was probably someone who was with you every second that you were working on every book that you've written. And so who has infallible knowledge of what I've written? Only me. I'm the author. I was the one that did the typing. I was the one that put it all together. And so once I wrote one book, the canon of my books came into existence at that point in time. I did not have to open a document on my computer, which back then would have been on a floppy disk and had dot commands in it and things like that. Some of you remember that, and the rest of you are going, what? Never mind. It just means I was using a hand.
Huh. He also knows a lot about computers, in case you didn't know that.
Hammer and chisel to put these things together. But I did not have to open a file on the computer and type the canon of James White's books. It came into existence when I finished the last word of that book.
Right.
And in the same way, when God begins that process of his self-revelation to his people in inscripturated form, God has absolutely perfect knowledge of that canon. It does not follow that anybody else has to have knowledge of that at that point in time for that ontological canon to exist.
All right. So what he's saying is, listen, God knows what the scriptures are. Again, even if human beings don't know who the scriptures are, what the scriptures are. And on one sense, you might say, yes, that's true. So the Bible was the Bible. Whether men acknowledge it or not, whether pagan men acknowledge it to be the scriptures or not, whether believers always understood the scriptures to be the scriptures. So let's say debates among the Jews about the book of Esther or the Song of Songs, or in the Reformation period when Luther was asking questions about James. This didn't mean that it wasn't scripture. The danger, though, here, and I think where he's heading to, is he's wanting to say later on that he wants to apply this to text. And when he wants to say, well, God knows what the text of the Bible is, even if we don't know what it is. So we don't know what the ending of Mark is, but that's okay, because God knows what the ending of Mark is. We don't know whether and what to do with the pericope adulteri, but God knows what the text of John is. And the problem with that is that this necessarily leads to uncertainty in the text of the Word of God. When you exclude text as a necessary corollary to canon, what you have is uncertainty as to what the Word of God is. And so this is my problem with this, the attempt to make this distinction between the ontological canon and the actual canon that is recognized as the inspired word of God by God's people. Let's listen to a little bit more.
Then what we can talk about, and I never hear people talking about this other than today, the question then becomes, well, if God extends his divine power to inspire Scripture, does he have a purpose? And is there a consistency between looking at what his purpose is in inspiring Scripture and leading his people to know what that is? And obviously, I think there are a number of texts of Scripture that address that, but this is all theological.
Right.
And it drives me insane when I read people attacking this subject, and they want to deny that these documents are theanoustos, they are God-breathed, they are inspired, which is a theological concept, but they will only allow you to use historical, naturalistic methodology and information to defend the spiritual nature
right.
of these books. And people fall into it. We fall into the trap. It's happening this very day in university classrooms all across America. Our young people are sitting there, and they're getting slapped upside the head by a naturalistic professor who is demanding that they give naturalistic evidence for what is, in fact, a supernatural reality.
Right.
I find this interesting, too, that happens with many evangelicals who embrace the modern historical critical method. And then they complain about Christian students, let's say, who go to a university and they sit in a classroom where a secular professor uses the modern historical critical method and who takes a naturalistic approach. The irony of this is that White and others who embrace the modern historical critical method, who embrace modern text criticism, are embracing a naturalistic, humanistic system. They're saying we need to use this scientific method of text criticism in order to determine the text. Those who support the confessional view of the text, as I do, are saying, no, it's not a matter of our ability to reconstruct it. It's a matter of God's providential preservation of the text. So it is a supernaturalistic view of God's preservation of the text of Scripture. So, again, I find it ironic that we can set up the modern mainstream academics and criticize them for using a naturalistic method when that is essentially what White and other evangelicals who have embraced modern text criticism are doing.
And no surprise, if you start with a naturalistic assumption, you end up with naturalistic conclusions. It just goes in a circle.
Well said. If you start with naturalistic assumptions, you will end up with naturalistic conclusions. That's precisely what we would say with regard to the text of Scripture.
And people don't pick up on that. I mean, one of the things that different definitions of canon end up affecting is the date of canon. And this is one of the things I try to bring up in my books I think is interesting, is that people often ask me, and I'm sure ask you, well, when did canon happen? Like, when do we have a canon? What's the date? What's curious is how different the answers are.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it's all over the map. I mean, a lot of scholars will say, well, it's the 4th, 5th century that we have a canon. Then other scholars will say, well, it's really the end of the 2nd century that we have a canon. And then if you talk to evangelicals, at least Reformed evangelicals that are thinking the way we're thinking, we could say, well, in principle, there was a canon even in the 1st century, right? Because didn't God give the books then, and wouldn't the canon have existed then, even if it took a while for it to be recognized? And you realize there's different perspectives on canon's date depending on what definition you start with. And this is just another example of how your worldview, your theological grid, ends up affecting your historical conclusions, because your date looks like it's a neutral historical conclusion, but it really isn't. It's dependent on the definition you had when you started.
And the
I think he's making a pretty good point there. Again, I respect Dr. Kruger as someone who's done a lot of research, has a lot of knowledge, has a lot more knowledge than I do about the topic of canon as an academic field of study. And I think he is trying to make a differentiation here between the historical question of when did the church recognize, let's say, the 27 canonical books of the New Testament, and most often there is the mention of the letter of Athanasius in the mid fifth century as sort of the key date when the New Testament canon, the 27 books, appeared in an authoritative list. And I said mid fifth century. I'm not sure. I need to look the date up. But that would be a date that would be thrown out. But he's trying to differentiate here between the fact that, that the canon of Scripture was in existence when the New Testament books were written. And I did a conference here a few months ago on the topic of canon, and I did this out at Redeeming Grace Church in Matthews, Virginia. And one of the things that I said in that talk was I asked the question, when was the canon of the New Testament books complete? And the answer that I gave to the folk there repeated it several times. And it was the canon of the New Testament was completed when the last New Testament book was written. Now, we don't know this precise date for that. We can say the New Testament was written sometime between 30, when Christ was crucified and raised, and probably around 90 AD, if you date Revelation or maybe the Gospel of John that late. When was the canon complete? Not when Athanasius sent out his letter, not when there were other church councils, but it was complete when the last New Testament book was written.
The naturalistic professor who is slapping our students upside the head has presuppositions. They just don't allow them to be expressed
Absolutely.
Or examined
Yeah.
Fairly in any meaningful fashion. And that's why I say, I realize there are some folks who will say, look, hey, guys, this is discipleship is our discussion here. What are you all talking about? I personally think that, okay, we can call it ontological canon. What would you call the church's recognition of the canon over time? How would you what terminology do you use?
That was what I called the exclusive definition, which is you don't, well, depends what part you mean. So the final sort of settling of the canon is what I call the exclusive definition, which is that the church finally reaches a consensus around these books.
Okay.
And that I'd put probably in about the fourth century.
Okay. So you have the divine knowledge of the canon, which is based upon the nature of Scripture as inspired.
Correct.
Then you have the process, which is seen in both the Old and New Testaments, of the people of God coming to a recognition of mm-hmm. what God has gifted the church in Scripture. That's a different that's a different aspect of the definition of canon. I would suggest, and I know this sounds radical, but I will defend this. I would suggest long before we're having discussions about end times prophecies or anything else, that given the context in which Christian disciples live in Western culture today, the understanding of the differentiation between ontological and exclusive, or as I simplistically put it in my works, Canon 1 and Canon 2, should be more fundamental to us than the discussion of prophetic things and stuff like that. Why? Because everything else depends on us having an agreed-upon text from which we are deriving our theology. And if we don't have that agreed upon text, you say, well, we do have that agreed upon text. Yes, but do you know why we only have the number of books in our Bibles that we have? There might be some of you right now, there might be some Bibles out there right now, or these days on your phone, you may download an NRS.
All right, I'm going to stop right here. He's going to talk about running into an apocryphal book. But if I could just back up to what he said a little bit earlier, and that was a big stretch of it. I find a great irony in what he just said. He said we've got to have a sure and certain text of the Bible. But then he's embraced a method of an approach to the text of the Bible that leads to a text that is never certain, never sure, never fixed. The modern text critics are always tinkering with it. They're always changing it a little bit. They've applied the coherence-based genealogical method now to the New Testament in the NA 28, and they applied it to the Catholic epistles, and they changed a little bit with Jude 5 here. They changed a little bit with 2 Peter 3:10 here. Now there are going to be future editions that are going to apply this to Acts and Revelation and John. So there'll be an NA 29 and then later an NA 30, and it'll be changed a little bit more. And guess what? Beyond that, out decades into the future, should Christ tarry, it'll be changed a little bit more. So on one hand, again, he's decrying the fact that we ought to have a fixed text of Scripture. On the other hand, he's embracing a method that will never give us a fixed text of Scripture. Let's move a little bit further ahead now, and I'm going to move to the 44:55 mark of the presentation, and this is going to once again talk directly about this issue of text and canon.
This text is not found in the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John. The earliest we can date it within a manuscript.
Oops, actually, I'm going to go back a little bit. I started a little bit too early or too late. Let's go back to the 44:50 mark.
I do want to raise this issue. Let's go to this. Let's talk a little bit about the relationship between, and this is right down your alley, between canon and text, because there is a lot of confusion on this particular subject. They are related subjects. When I say text, let's use one of the most famous examples. It's called the Pericope Adulterae. It's the story of the woman taken in adultery, John 7:53-8:11. If you look at any modern translation, or even the King James with modern notes in it or something like that, then you know that this is one of the two largest textual variants in the New Testament. Both the two largest textual variants are 12 verses each. It's the long writing of Mark 16:9-20, and then John 7:53-8:11. And this text is not found in the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John. The earliest we can date it within a manuscript. It's known before this as a story in some of the early church fathers, but the earliest manuscript we can date it to is one of the most unreliable of the early manuscripts. That's Codex Vese Canterburgiensis, Codex D. And so the question then becomes, I'm asked all the time, well, would you preach John 7:53-8:11? And that now raises the interface between canon and textual criticism. And a lot of people conflate the two.
Here we go. So he's going to raise the issue. Well, what about this issue of canon and text? And what about the pericope adulterae? And, of course, he disparages the evidence for the pericope adulterae. He says it's only there in Codex D. That's the earliest reference to it, of course. There's certainly much earlier evidence of the existence of the account of the pericope adulterae. It is the reading of the majority of Greek New Testament manuscripts. It certainly was contested. We have Augustine in his times acknowledging that it was contested. But he, again, tries to downplay this significant textual evidence for this. And I was going to say, in addition to text, I know when I went to a conference on the pericope adulterae a couple of years ago at Southeastern Seminary, a couple of people who presented, including Tommy Wasserman, who is a Swedish Baptist scholar, and I'm forgetting the lady's name who teaches at Boston University. They both talked about the fact that there are physical artifacts, artistic pieces that give representations of the woman caught in adultery account that date much, much earlier. So to say that it wasn't an ancient tradition is simply just not true. It's missing from the two heavyweight unseals that Westcott and Hort gave so much weight to. But Codex D is a very ancient manuscript, and we accept its readings on in many other places as being important for various texts. Why not accept its legitimacy here, particularly when it's backed up by the fact that it was eventually there was a consensus in the majority of manuscripts that it should be included in the text of the New Testament. But he says, don't conflate. Why does he make this argument? You will hear this from modern text critics. They will say they don't want to conflate the issue of canon and text. Why? Because they want to alter the traditional text. And they want to say, we're Orthodox. We uphold the canon. We believe in the 66 books, but we're not sure about the text. And so we've got the leeway and the one. So this is always the way Christians have always dealt with this. We've always, yes, we're sure about the books, but we're not sure about the text. And so this is part of the argument, the rationale.
So that if you recognize that there are variations that need to be examined, that there are difficult variants in the New Testament, I'm going to be looking at a variant that has changed the what seems to be the most accepted reading in one portion of the New Testament has changed just in the past 10 years.
I'm not exactly sure what he's referring to here. I don't know if he's talking about his doctoral work, his much heralded doctoral work on the papyri. What is it? P45 he's working on. I'm unsure really what he's talking about here, but anyways, so he's saying I'm doing important work on a passage that's plain just in the last 10 years. And again, this isn't comforting to me. This illustrates the problem. I mean, he's thinking that in the last 10 years, the accepted, authoritative, received text of the Bible needs to be altered based on what? New revelations, new historical discoveries. I mean, if we embrace this, we will never have a sure, set, fixed word. Would we want to do this in the area of the canonical books? Would we want to say, well, we have these 27 books, but, you know, Shepherd of Hermas, maybe it should be included. Book of Mormon, and again, I know that's a crazy maybe example. He certainly wouldn't hold for either one of those, but I'm just applying the same reasoning to books that they want to apply to texts. And just as I would not want to say that we can change and alter the number of books, so I would say we should not alter the authoritative confessional text, and that would be the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible and the received text of the New Testament.
People don't even know it. They look at that and they go, well, if that's the case, then we can't have certainty in canon issues because there's not perfect certainty in textual issues because the interface between the two is difficult to express and explain.
This is another issue that I've heard from James White and others, and that is that they say, listen, we shouldn't strive for certainty, as if that's a bad thing. I've actually written a book review on Peter Inn's book, The Sin of Certainty, and I'll probably actually do a Word magazine on it sometime. I've completed the book review. In fact, I was going to record it today, but in light of this new talk on canon, I thought it was more important for me to give some responses to this, even if it was ex tempore. So what's the problem with certainty? We want certainty about the books. We would say that's not bad, that we want to say yes with certainty. 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament. Shouldn't we also want to have certainty about the texts of those books? Isn't that important? So that we can say we have a sure word from God when we stand and preach, that we are preaching the word of God, when we engage in defending the faith, that we're sure of the word of God, and we can point with authority to the text and let the authoritative text speak. When we translate the Bible, that we make translations from an authoritative text, why is it that we're lauding uncertainty with regard to the text of Scripture? Isn't that exactly, again, what liberals and naturalistic scholars would say that there's something noble and courageous about uncertainty, religious uncertainty, epistemological uncertainty. But isn't it believers who claim to have epistemological certainty in the Word of God and the revelation of God's truth?
You've done work, highly scholarly work, in both areas. How do you flesh that out and help people understand what the relationship actually is?
Yeah. What's interesting is that the early church seemed to make a distinction between those two things. And what I mean by that is, certainly, we believe the canonical books hold the text that God has delivered. But if you had a book of John without the pericope of adulterous woman and you had one with it, it's not as if the early church was saying, well, you know, they just said John's canonical. They weren't necessarily telling you which text was the right text. And so
all right. Well, I want to see some quotations on that. Maybe it's in his book on canon. I want to go back and look for that. But which church fathers said, well, as long as you've got the right title, as long as you've got something called the Gospel according to Mark, or as long as you've got something called Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, that's good enough. It doesn't really matter what the text is. In fact, I can think just off my head of a few church fathers who actually were disturbed by attempts to alter the text. And one example would be Augustine, who wrote in his day about those who were taking out the passage of the woman caught in adultery. And he was saying they were doing this for moral reasons, that they were saying if this passage stayed in there, that Jesus was too lenient toward the woman caught in adultery, and even says this would encourage women to think that they could engage in such practices and have forgiveness. Augustine didn't overlook that, and he didn't say, well, you know, if you got a copy of John and it's got that in there, that's okay. If you got another copy, it doesn't have it in there. Oh, it doesn't make much difference as long as you've got a book called The Gospel According to John. No, he was upset about the fact that people were tampering with the text. Look at the ending of the book of Revelation, where the author warns in the last chapter, chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, warns about those who would add anything to this book or who would take anything away from this book. I think this shows that, quite the contrary to what Dr. Kruger just said, that the evidence of early Christians, even from the apostolic age and then on to the church fathers, was that they were quite concerned about the text of the Bible. Even, I was just thinking more recently, my article on the ending of Mark. Eusebius, writing in the 4th century, is the first person who explicitly raises an issue about problems with the ending of Mark. And it's a bit uncertain as to how to interpret exactly what Eusebius was saying, but at least it shows he was concerned not merely with the book of Mark, but the text of Mark. So what I see in the apostolic writers and in the post-apostolic writers, church fathers, is exactly the opposite of what Dr. Kruger is saying. I'd like to see the citations that he would use from the church fathers to back this up. And perhaps there are some. Maybe there was a diversity of opinion on this, just as there apparently is today. But it seems to me that the early believers would have had a concern, again, not only with authoritative books, but also the authoritative texts of those books.
I think it's important to distinguish between the two things, because if you don't, you end up trying to say that there has to be an authoritative church-approved text.
Yeah. Yeah, you end up saying that. What's wrong with that? That there ought to be an authoritative church-approved text. Now, I don't mean that in the sense of the Roman Catholic magisterium has to approve it. I mean it in the sense of the sheep hear the shepherd's voice, and the sheep hear in the inspired word of God the voice of their shepherd. So I don't mean a church and some kind of church council, but what's wrong with saying that God's people have an authoritative text?
And then you end up coming down some of these other places.
There are
a
lot of people
yes,
that add,
yeah,
and I'm not just
yeah.
talking about King James only.
Yes.
There is a strong ecclesiastical text movement. I just did a debate.
This is interesting. And actually, I'm very encouraged to hear this because this shows me that what James White continues to call the ecclesiastical text, even though he's been corrected many times by various people, what I would prefer to call the confessional text or the traditional text. He's aware of the fact, finally perhaps it's dawning on him, that there's a distinction between KJV-only-ism and a confessional text movement. And this is showing up on his radar screen. He's aware of this, and he'll mention later that he and Kruger have talked about this privately, and they're quite concerned. This is happening among a lot of Reformed people. And it's concerning to him, because, I think, because he's realizing that it has a lot of traction. It has a lot of viability to it. It has a lot of reasonableness to it. And also he realizes it's a major threat to him because he's based a great deal of his ministry upon an acceptance of the modern critical text. And if the confessional text is right, it undermines so much of what he said, what he's written, and so forth. So it is quite a threat to him.
A book with Douglas Wilson on this very issue. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure if you've seen it, but I pressed Doug on this subject.
So he mentions the little written debate that he had with Doug Wilson, and I reviewed that book in a Word magazine. You can go back and search for it. Again, one of the problems with that debate is that Doug Wilson would not be a representative thinker among those who hold to a Reformed view of the confessional traditional text. He has a very idiosyncratic view of the text, and Doug Wilson has a reconstructionist view, not a preservationist view of the text of Scripture. And either James White is not aware of that, or he's aware of it and continues to perpetuate the idea that somehow Doug Wilson is a representative of the best thinking in the confessional text movement, if we could call it that.
Tell me, okay, what is the infallible, inerrant text? And he actually answered my question. It's the 1555 Stephanus.
Wow.
I have a 1555 Stephanus.
How many times I used to say that we would... you become an alcoholic if you took a drink every time he mentioned Bart Ehrman. I'm going to add to that. Maybe it would be every time he mentions the fact that he owns a copy of the Stephanus text. Again, this is one reason why I said Doug Wilson's view is very idiosyncratic. He does say that in the debate. What would have been better to say was that the authoritative text is simply represented in the printed editions of the Textus Receptus. But anyways, he wants to take some time to minimize the view of those who hold to the traditional text by harping on the ideas of Doug Wilson, again, who is not a representative of those who hold to the confessional text position.
So I had it all the time, didn't even realize it. So, but not only in the United States, but when I was teaching in Wittenberg in May last year, a number of the young men there were talking to me about the exact same thing taking place there. There is a strong, and especially amongst Reformed people. I think I've mentioned this to you, that I really see this happening. And
hallelujah. Boy, even in Germany, apparently there are some people coming to this, Reformed men coming to this position. He presents it as very disturbing, boy, with hushed tones, very disturbing development. But I'm hearing this, like, praise God. And I do see this something that is happening. I believe God is in it. It seems to be something that's happening all over the world, that there are men who are coming to the understanding that the embracing of the modern critical text among Protestants and evangelicals has not been wise, and we need to go back to the position of the Reformers. We need to go back to the views on the text of Scripture that were articulated in the Reformed confessions. which is not a reconstructionist view of the text, but it is a preservationist view of the text. And so I am thankful to hear this report that James White continues to bump into people who have this view that he wants to marginalize and put on the sidelines. But he keeps running into people who have this view. Again, I'm very encouraged by that.
That's exactly what you are forced to, that there must be one absolutely standardized text, word for word,
what's wrong with that? Don't we want an absolutely standardized text, word for word? What's wrong with that exactly? That's what we want, isn't it?
It was quote-unquote being canonized. But how does that relate to when the church recognizes canon? Were they recognizing one particular text?
Yes, they were. Yes. And we know for sure that this happened during the Protestant Reformation period. Not only was there a renewal of doctrine and a reclaiming of the doctrine of justification by faith, not only was there a renewal and a reclaiming of a pure form of worship regulated by the scriptures, but there was also a reclaiming of the Word of God, a recognition of the Word of God, sola scriptura, not only the authority of Scripture, but what Scripture is. That meant defining the canon of Scripture, defining the books over against Rome, and who was accepting the apocryphal books, over against Eastern Orthodoxy, which accepted the apocryphal books. And it also meant defining the text of Scripture. And then we have simultaneously in the providence of God, the development of the printing press. And so for the first time in Christian history, the text of the Bible is printed in a standardized form. And so the Old Testament, the Masoretic text of the Old Testament is printed, and the Textus Receptus of the New Testament is printed. And these become the basis for all the vernacular translations of the Protestant era. Yes, yes, that's it. It's not bad. It's good. It's a good thing. And it's only been with the Enlightenment and the rise of modern text criticism that there has been an assault upon this standard, stable, canonical text.
And how does that, is there a difference between what I call Canon 1 and Canon 2, the ontological and the specific? Ontologically, could you argue?
Can't we say that Canon 1 can be Canon 2? There doesn't have to be a distinction between those two things. Can't we say that the ontological text is also the exclusive text? Is that unreasonable to say?
That God knows exactly what he gave, and therefore, in that sense, he knows exactly what the original wording was.
Well, there's no doubt God has in his own mind what he gave and knows what the original wording is. And so our goal, of course, of textual criticism is to get back to that as much as possible.
It's an interesting question about what is the goal of text criticism? And I've had a discussion recently with someone about that. Had a little bit of a discussion with Peter Gurry about this very issue. What are the goals of text criticism? And I was making the point, you know, that there was the older goal, the modern period, which was we can find the autograph. And then that definition of the goal of text criticism has changed. And Peter Gurry was giving me some pushback on that, saying, no, there are still evangelicals who still want to seek out the original text. And Kruger would be one of those evangelicals. And but again, I don't think that they're approaching it with the same kind of certainty of the men of old, like Warfield or even Metzger. And and also this approach really never leads to sure conclusions. It only leads to a very close approximation, but it never leads them to say with absolute certainty, okay, we have reconstructed for sure the Word of God, and here it is. And you can even hear that in some of what he says here.
And we get very, very close, as we know.
We get very, very close. Is very, very close with the Word of God what we want? Do we want to have the Word of God that is very, very close, or do we want to have the Word of God that we can say, yes, it's not just very, very close. This is the Word of God.
Text critically. But I think the distinction between text and canon still has to be maintained. Otherwise, you end up going down this route you just described. Let me mention something else, though, in the intersection of text and canon, and that is, I think the world of textual criticism has a lot of interesting things about it that inform the way the books were canonized, and I've brought this up a number of places. So the study of early manuscripts can tell us a lot about how Christians used books, valued books, organized books, collected books. I think particularly of the use of the Codex is an interesting example of this. The use of the Nomina Sacra, scribal abbreviations that show a sense that scribes took the text seriously and used it as a sacred document. So I think textual criticism and canon go together in the discipline, but they have to be distinguished in terms of the authoritative canon is one thing, but determining authoritative text is a different thing.
Well, again, I agree that those are two different disciplines or areas of study, and they should not be conflated in that sense. That there is some distinction between studying historically, you know, authoritative lists of canonical books, and the study of the text of those books. I agree. Those are we might say those are two different disciplines, and we can't conflate them. But again, I would go back to Amerding's citation. But they are necessary corollaries. They are intimately related to one another. If it would be a mistake to conflate them, it would also be a mistake to separate them and say they have nothing to do with one another. Obviously, they have something to do with one another. And I would say they're intimately related to one another.
Method, if you will.
That's really hard for a lot of people to grasp.
I think so.
What the difference between those two concepts are. And
I actually don't think it's that hard to grasp. It really is not that hard. It's hard. You think it's hard when you don't want people to do it. You don't want people to say there is a correlation, because when they begin to say that, then they begin to reject the modern critical approach that says we don't know what the ending of Mark is, or we don't know whether or not the pericope adulteri should be in the Gospel of John or not. It's hard because the conclusions that are reached by those who see the correlation between canon and text isn't a position that James White and some other evangelicals who've embraced modern text criticism agree with. That's why it's hard for them.
I think that does open the door for movements that unfortunately I think are more divisive than they are overly helpful.
Movements like the confessional text position, or as he calls it, the ecclesiastical text position. It sounds like this position sounds like something that's very dangerous and subversive. In fact, I think it's the position of the confession.
But we can't avoid it, because if I were to just ask, if we were to ask this group here, you know, who has such and such translation, that used to work, but now we have everything electronically to where you've got 14 different translations on your phone, on your iPad, on your computer, whatever it might be. And even when you ask people, well, what one translation? Well, you know, I like this one, but sometimes I use this one. That's a relatively modern issue.
This is another place where I find James White's comments here to be inconsistent. On one hand, he's complaining about the fact that we've had this huge multiplication of English Bible translations. And so that when you go into a church, there may be 20 different translations in use in the congregation. Somebody may have the King James, somebody have the New King James, somebody might have the New American Standard Bible, somebody might have the Message, somebody might have the New Living Translation. And he's lamenting that. But why did that come about? Well, it came about because of the efforts to undermine not just the King James Version, although there was an effort at that also, but really What was behind it was the effort to topple the Textus Receptus, and this led to the proliferation of English Bible translations. So on one hand, James White is a proponent for the modern text approach, which undermines the received text. But on the other hand, he's complaining then about the results of it, the necessary results of it, the proliferation of translations, so that we've lost in the English-speaking world a common parlance, a common language in our liturgy, in our preaching, in our commentaries. Again, it seems to me to be, I haven't used the word hypocritical, but I'll just say hypocritical, to complain about the proliferation of modern Bible translations when you've embraced the very thing that has hastened that.
That the church is facing. I mean, English-speaking people in the past have pretty much not had to worry about this because you pretty much were limited in the number of translations that you had available to you, and hence were limited as far as the textual choices that already been made for you.
Boy, that limitation was actually something of a blessing for over 300 years. We had a common language in the English-speaking world in the King James Version.
We're no longer in that situation, and there's positives to that, but there's also negatives to that. It sort of opens the door.
What are the positives? I don't see a lot of positives right now.
I think to movements and people sort of sniping off some of the sheep, going, "Hey, I've got a theory here. You know, let's go this direction."
Oh boy, he is very, very worried about the confessional text position. I can tell you this. I don't know if he's met some people at G3. Maybe there were some people there who are part of the Confessional Bibliology Facebook group. You can tell he is quite worried about this. And it's interesting the way he doesn't describe them as, well, you know, there are some brethren, they're Reformed brethren, and they're you know, emphasizing and they're studying and thinking about the implications of affirming chapter one of our confession. And, you know, they've got some, I'm not in agreement with it, but, you know, they've got some interesting insights. No, I mean, he presents them as being like sect leaders, as being cult leaders, and they're people with idiosyncratic interpretations who are leading people astray. I wonder if he would say that about John Owen or Francis Turretin, men who essentially held what we could call the confessional text position. But again, it does show that I think he's quite alarmed about this.
Would you say in the church? Let's try to, you know, we're both churchmen. We're both involved in our local churches. I preach regularly, and these issues I think are important. When I preached through Hebrews, my poor congregation had to suffer through the fact that there are some key textual variants in the book of Hebrews.
I want to stop right here. He talks a little bit more about teaching through Hebrews. And his poor congregation had to labor with the fact that he had to point out all these text issues as if other pastors don't read the text and think through these issues and teach their congregations. So he talks a little bit about this. I'm gonna move to the very end. This is about the 56 minute mark. It's only about the whole presentation is only about 58 minutes long, and they say a couple things right here at the end about canon and inspiration. And let's just get the last couple of comments as we'll bring this analysis to a close. Here we go. This is the 55, 56 minute mark.
As we have here, I want to just reiterate what I think is the most important aspect that people need to understand when we talk about the canon of Scripture, is that you must understand the relationship. It's a theological concept, and you must understand the relationship between canon and inspiration, because it is something that comes from God. As I've described it, it is an artifact of revelation. It comes into existence naturally because God has supernaturally revealed these books of Scripture. But since not every book man has ever written is Scripture, there is of necessity a canon, a limitation.
I agree completely. And I was particularly struck by this as I read recently the book by Robert Haldane that was completed in 1830. I did a couple of blog posts on this where the book is about canon and inspiration, and he talks about how these two things are related. And certainly this applies to the text of Scripture. The question is, what is the inspired word of God? The question is Mark 16, 9 through 20 part of the inspired word of God? If it is, it is the fitting ending of Mark, and it should be preached, it should be taught, it should be used as an authoritative standard for God's people in belief and practice. So inspiration is also a necessary corollary to text and to canon. So we could talk about these three issues all having a correlative relationship with one another. No, we shouldn't conflate. They're three distinct doctrinal departments, we might call it that, but they are intimately related to each other.
The issue for us is to recognize that is absolutely perfectly known to God. Does God have a reason and a purpose in blessing his people to make sure that we know what he's given to us? I would say that's just as obvious as the fact of Revelation itself. And therefore, when we see the process over time, we should not invest the authority of Scripture in the process. That's a natural result of what God is doing. We tend to think, well, Scripture's authority can be no greater than the authority we invest in the historical process, and then you can't come up with inspiration from that.
Right.
You cannot come up with a high view of Scripture from that. That, to me, is, I think, if people can grab hold of that, that is the greatest inoculation I can think of.
Yeah, I mean, to put it a different way, don't let your assurance about canon just be sort of data-driven, right? If I can get enough facts, get enough information to convince myself it happened at this time and in this place and this way, therefore I can trust it. Well, it's got to be bigger than that. You've got to have something scanning behind it, a theological grid that says God gave these books. Yes, it took time for them to be received. Yes, there was starts and stops, but when the dust settled, we're convinced under God's providence that these are the right books that the church was to have.
I wonder why we can't say that same thing about text. We can't just be data driven. We can't just think that we can study all the papyri, all the unseals, all the versions, and we can reconstruct and tinker. That's a data driven approach. Why can't we say, you know, we trust that these are by faith the 66 books that are the inspired word of God, and we trust that these are the preserved, providentially preserved texts in the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible and in the Textus Receptus of the New Testament, the texts that were printed during the Reformation era, the texts that were the basis for all the vernacular translations, where the gospel went forth during this great time of revival and extending to this very day, that we can have the Word of God, sure, both the books and the text. Well, I'm going to wrap it up right there. I hope that this has been profitable for you, and I will look forward to recording a new Word magazine soon. In fact, as I said, I've got the material ready for my book review of Peter Enns' book, The Sin of Certainty, which is quite related, I think, to some of this discussion about canon and text. And I think this will continue to be an ongoing issue. I think we're probably going to hear more from people like James White and others who have embraced the modern critical text. We will hear more charges of conflation. You're conflating canon and text, and I think our proper response should be, no, we don't want to conflate them, but we do want to acknowledge that they are necessarily correlated one to another. What good is it to say that we have the canonical books if we do not also say that we have the canonical texts of those books? Well, I will look forward to speaking to you in the next Word magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.